Hi everyone. Today we're reading Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 to chapter 5 verse 2. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Again, a special welcome to visitors. I'm also a visitor, so I hope you receive the same kind of warm welcome that I've received. My name's Pete. I, together with my wife, serve with a Christian organization supporting Christian workers in Asia. So if you're interested in Christian work in different countries in Asia, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But I'm not here in that capacity. I'm here to open God's Word together with you. And I'm continuing a sermon series that I assume that you've been going on in previous weeks, looking at the book of Ephesians. So we're going to continue with the passage that was just read. Thanks for the Bible reading and for the worship team that has led us in worship. You'll see that some of the songs that have been chosen match the themes that are in this passage. I want to ask, when you picture the ideal way of life, what does it look like to you? If you imagine a picture, an image of the ideal way of life, what do you think of? Now, I don't know if you can see. There's the advantages in sitting close because you'll be able to see my slides. I asked ChatGPT to come up with an image of the ideal way of life. And so this is how ChatGPT pictures it. In a sense, you know, it combs the internet and sees what has been said. So this is maybe a visual summation of what the internet says about the ideal way of life. You could think of it that way. As you look at the picture, there's lots of renewable energy. There's some kind of weird river yoga. I'm not sure what that is. There's lots of people on bikes, but unfortunately they seem to be riding straight into the river. It's not a particularly diverse group of people. Everyone looks the same age, the same skin color. There is something in it, though, that you can see maybe the blue skies and the sun shining and the green. It provokes an ideal that we can somehow sort of relate to. How do you picture the good life? How do we live the good life? Is it all about protecting the environment and healthy outdoor activities? Humans have been searching for the ideal way of life and ideal community for a long time. Yet they always seem to fail to create it. Today we're going to continue the sermon series that you've been looking at. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we want to see what Paul has to say about the ideal way of life or about how we should live. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters. And if you were to comb through all of chapters 1 to 3 and ask this, what are the commands in these sections? What does Paul command the Ephesians to do, or what are the commands for us? You go through those first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and let me tell you, you will find none. There are no commands, there are no instructions in the beginning of Ephesians. Those chapters talk about what God has done. If you look again at chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's filled with what God has done, what he's done for us through Christ, everything that he's accomplished for us. But at the beginning of chapter 4, in the original language, it doesn't appear in every translation, there's a therefore. And everything turns on that therefore. Chapters 4 to 6 are full of commands and instructions. And they're about how we should live in response to what God has done for us. There's a lot, particularly in this passage we are looking at today, about the way of life of God's people, how we're meant to live. I was thinking about it, I was telling my family, it's going to be a pretty preachy sermon. I know all sermons are preachy, but especially with a passage like this, there's a lot of instruction about what we should and shouldn't do. But I want to say, when we look at a passage like we do today from Ephesians 4, we can't forget the whole of the rest of the book. When Paul urges us to behave a certain way, it's always in light of what God has done for us through Christ. And we actually see this pretty clearly in the passage that we're looking at. We've already read the passage, so I'm going to jump forward. Let's start by prayer. Let's pray together again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us and you've given us instructions on how to live. Thank you that you empower us to live your ideal way of life. As we look at your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us. May he be at work in me that I may speak your words clearly. May it be at work in everyone who listens that we may hear and respond to you as to how you reveal yourself in your word. Be with us this morning, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've titled this sermon, Walk This Way. And now it's a little musical reference for people that are my age, but it's also a reference to chapter 5, verse 2, where the NIV says, walk in the way of love. In Ephesians, the literal word Paul often uses for live, there are many passages in the whole book that talk about living or way of life, but it's a Greek word for walk. It also appears in chapter 4, verse 17. The ESV translates it, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So when I say walk this way, it could mean live this way. So we're going to look at what this passage says about the ideal way of life. We're going to look at this passage in 3 sections today. So the first part is the walk of the world, or it's about how people who don't know Christ live. The second part is the walk to the change room, and it's about putting on and putting off. And the third part is the walk of God's children, how those who do know Christ are to live. So let's look at the first one, the walk of the world. And here's a summary of the main idea, and again, you'd probably have to be sitting at the front to read it, but a hardened heart leads to futile thinking, which leads to sinful living and separation from God, and we shouldn't live that way. So that's the main idea of this point. So Paul strongly insists that people who know God should not live as the Gentiles do. But what does Paul mean by Gentiles? What's the equivalent of the Gentiles today? I found out fairly recently that my mother has 16% Jewish heritage, so I'm 8% Jewish, so I guess it's not referring to me. Paul, earlier in the passage, has spoken about the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about them as being people who are separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, and strangers to God's promise. having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles, as Paul writes, are people who don't know God. They're people who don't understand who he is. They don't understand what he's done, what he is doing, and what he desires. They are people who haven't experienced reconciliation or relationship with him. Paul is saying followers of Jesus shouldn't live like people who don't know him. That's true for us today. Followers of Jesus shouldn't be living in the same way as people who don't know him. Paul explains the way of life of people who don't know God and outlines what's behind it. In these three verses, we see a logical pattern. One thing leads to another in the walk of the world. And so in these verses, we see these things. There's hardness of heart, which leads to ignorance, which leads to darkened understanding, which leads to futility of thinking, then alienation from God's life, a loss of sensitivity, and then self-abandonment to sensuality, and then practice of impurity with greediness. But if I was to simplify it even further, I would say, Paul says, what happens in our heart influences our thinking, which then shapes our behavior. Our heart influences our mind, which influences our body or behavior. The starting point is hardness of heart. Here is a helpful definition of hardness of heart. I looked online and I found BibleHub.org had this definition. Hardness of heart refers to a spiritual condition characterized by an insensitivity or resistance to God's word, will, and presence. So hardness of heart is insensitivity or resistance to God. It's often depicted in the Bible as a state where individuals or groups are unable or unwilling to perceive, understand, or respond to God. It's an unwillingness to respond to God. The commentator Boyce says this, people have willfully hardened themselves against God, and as a result, they have become warped in their spiritual understanding. The Bible teaches that people don't acknowledge God because they don't want to. This is hardness of heart. We like to think that we are very rational beings, that we let cold hard facts determine what we believe. But in many instances, that isn't the case. People believe what they want to believe. They believe what suits them. You see, to believe in God is costly. You can't say you believe in God, especially the God of the Bible, without it impacting the way that you live. I was trying to think of examples of this. I think of times of Christian friends that I've known in the past who at that time identified as being Christian. They claimed to believe the Christian faith, but then they ended up in a romantic relationship that went against what the Bible teaches. And then they just abandoned what they previously said they believed. It no longer suited them to believe. And so they rejected their faith. I'm sure you can think of other examples of that. People believe what it suits them to believe. This hardness of heart leads to futility of thinking. Thinking about life and its purpose without including the true God is futile. There is one God, and knowing him is true wisdom. We see these verses in Proverbs and Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Why is it so foolish? God is our creator, ruler, and judge. At the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now think about this. If that is true, if there is a God who will bring every deed into judgment, to live as if he doesn't exist without concern for what he desires is complete foolishness. It's foolish. Some of you may be familiar with Pascal's wager. You can look that up. He is a philosopher that talks about this. Another aspect of this futile thinking is not merely saying that there is no God. it is also claiming to sit in the place of God ourselves. This often happens in our world today. People believe each individual can determine what is right or wrong, and they act like God themselves. This sin is as old as Adam and Eve. If you look at the temptation of Adam and Eve when they're in the garden and the serpent is talking to them, these are the word of the serpent to them. He says, if you eat the fruit, God doesn't want you to eat it because God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when Adam and Eve hear that, they go, yes, I want to take that fruit. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil, determining what is good, determining what is evil. I want to make my own decisions about what is right and wrong. In the godlessness of today, we see that same attitude. Each individual wants to determine what is best for themselves and, in a sense, be their own God. And the result is the world that we have today. It's a mess. Everyone can't be God at the same time. And in their desire to be God, we hurt one another. But it's even worse than that. God has provided a way through Jesus that we can have forgiveness, we can have salvation, we can have eternal life. But futile thinking is a rejection of that. It's embracing the disease and rejecting its cure. And when people do this, they think of themselves as enlightened. Again, the commentator Boyce points this out, that people who do not know God cannot think properly. Everything is out of place, and their disordered and sinful conduct reflects their disordered and sinful mind. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians like he does in chapter 1. He wants their thinking to be more and more transformed. He prays this in chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He goes on then to pray that they would know the hope to which they are called to. The kind of thinking of people who don't know God leads them to be alienated from the life of God. Now, I think the life of God definitely includes eternal life or life after death, but it also means being separated from all the good things of life in relationship with God right now. I was thinking about this. I don't know if you've had this experience if you're a Christian. When you meet with a non-believing friend who is discouraged and needs encouragement, I can remember meeting with a friend like that recently, and I couldn't offer them the same kind of encouragement I would offer a Christian. They don't have the same hope. They don't have the promise of God's Spirit within them. They don't know their future is in His hands. There is a love, there is a joy and peace now because of our fellowship with God, and that isn't there for those who are alienated from Him. Paul then points out that their thinking leads to all kinds of sinful behavior. He says they have given themselves over to sensuality. That given overness, we see that in Scripture sometimes. God gives people over to their sin. St. Augustine once said, the punishment of sin is sin. Sin in itself, being given over to sin, is a sign of God's judgment and punishment of you. The evil we see in the world, where we see people gratifying their own sinful desires at the cost of others, is the result of hardened hearts towards God and minds that are ignorant of Him. This passage says they have given themselves over to sensuality and are full of greed. People who are focused on what feels good for them, living to get for themselves. Now, the extreme version of this is outward obvious sin, a hedonistic lifestyle, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. In verse 19, it talks that way. It describes people without God. But it prompted me to ask, well, what about seemingly good non-Christians? Are they really that bad? Not everybody who I see that doesn't know God lives that kind of hedonistic lifestyle. There are many moral friends that I have that don't know God. Is Paul just talking about this group of Ephesians, or is he talking about everyone? I would say not everyone is exactly like this in extravagance of sin, but this passage talks about the typical way of life without God and the typical way of life with God. I think we can see that the same heart focused on pleasure for oneself can exist in subtle ways. Maybe it's not in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but maybe it's binge-watching. Maybe it's playing video games for far too long. Maybe it's living focused only on material gain. Maybe it's living without concern for anyone else around you, but only for yourself. For those of us who know Jesus, verse 17 tells us that we should no longer walk as these people who don't know God walk. We are called to be different. Now, if that's true, this difference will mean we won't fit in easily with the people around us. We will, in a sense, be alienated from society around us because our values are different. Christians are necessarily different. We are to live for the praise of God's glory. Our lives are to be shaped by a desire for God's glory to be known and celebrated. I want to stop and ask. Paul's writing this letter to Christians, and as I say, I'm a visitor here, so I don't know you. I don't know who's a Christian or who might be coming here just wanting to find out more. I want to say to those of you who are not Christians, who don't already follow Jesus, how does what Paul says in this passage sit with you? He uses very strong language to describe life without God. Do you relate at all to that feeling of being separated from the life of God? Or is that idea completely strange to you? Do you see how there might be problems when everyone thinks they themselves can judge what is right and wrong? Does what Paul says here explain what is wrong in the world? Let's look at the second point. The walk to the change room. Summary of this point is, knowing Christ teaches us to put off the old ways of thinking and behaving and think and behave in ways that resemble God. We need to behave in a way which matches who we are. Sometimes Mel's my wife, we're going somewhere, and when we're about to leave the house, Mel looks at how she is dressed and looks at how I am dressed and asks, do we look like we're going to the same place? Now, what I'm about to say may or may not be true. You can judge. Sometimes the answer is no. Mel is in her trackies, and I'm wearing a shirt and tie and nice trousers. If we were going to the beach, we'd dress one way. If we were going to a work meeting, we'd dress a different way. People dress according to where they are going and also who they are. We can recognize police by the uniform that they wear. I was at the Dockers last night, and there were some plays where I thought maybe they're not recognizing which team that they're playing for because they seem to be kicking to the other team a fair amount of time. You can tell which team you're on by what uniform you're wearing. Paul uses a clothing metaphor in this passage. He talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Our attitude and behavior is like how we dress. We need to dress in a way that matches who we are and where we are going. We need to think and behave according to who we are and where we are going. John Stott said this, "Your new behavior must be completely consistent with the kind of person you have become." But who are Christians? And what is our destiny? In this section, Paul says in verse 20 that they have heard about Christ and been taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. This phrase includes much more than just learning about Jesus, though it does include that. Boyce says this, Jesus is the school as well as the teacher, as well as the subject of instruction. As Christians, Jesus himself by his Holy Spirit through his word, teaches us about who he is, what he has done, and then his spirit applies that to our hearts. Jesus is the school, the teacher, and the subject. The Ephesians were followers of Jesus and had been taught the things that Paul wrote about in chapters 1 to 3. So for those of you who have been here the previous weeks as you've been looking at Ephesians, I hope these things are not unfamiliar to you. I use ChatGPT to help me make a summary of the things that Paul says about who Jesus is and what he has done for us in chapters 1 to 3. And I've put them there on that slide. The way that I would summarize what he's done is Christians have learned that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He rescues us. He saves us from sin. He offers forgiveness and relationship with his Father. But he's also Lord. He wants us to live with him as our King. That is how they learned Christ. They learned that Jesus was their Savior and Lord. Because followers of Jesus know him as Savior and Lord, we need to put off our old ways of living and live in new ways. Paul says that our old ways are corrupted by deceitful desires. How are these desires deceitful? I think they promise joy and satisfaction, but they never deliver. And I think in our hearts we know that's true. The things that we seek for joy and satisfaction other than in Christ are temporary. They don't last and they don't satisfy us. More often than not, they end up delivering heartache. We need to put on the new self. And we put on the new self by renewing our minds. Paul says elsewhere in Titus 2 that it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Focusing our mind on God's grace, on God's love towards us through Jesus, will help us walk in a new way. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And again, I think that's why Paul prays the prayer he does in Ephesians 2, 14 to 19. He prays that the people listening to him, the Ephesians and us, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I'm convinced that if we truly, deeply know and believe how much we have been loved, that we will be transformed in our behavior. All of my sinful behavior I can trace back to doubting God's love and goodness towards me. When I seek pleasure in sinful ways, I'm not trusting that God provides what truly brings joy. When I get angry, I'm not trusting that God loves me and will protect me and my reputation. I must defend myself. When I have unforgiveness, I don't trust that my loving God will judge fairly. I must be the judge, and I must make sure the person who has wronged me suffers. When I am anxious and act like I must control things, it's because I'm not trusting that God loves me and is in control. When I use Christian ministry or good works to justify myself, I often end up hurting others if others, in my view, make a negative impact on my ministry. And this is because I'm not trusting that I am loved and accepted by God's grace. When I'm greedy, it's because I'm not trusting a loving God will provide what I need. And I'm sure you can think of many other examples. Our sin often boils down to not believing or trusting God's love for us. John Stott says this: if heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. But how can we intentionally renew our minds in Christ each day? Now, I want to recognize this sounds very, very old school. But the first thing I can think of is to say, we need to be reading God's word, to meditate on it, to pray about it, to talk with others about what Christ is teaching us. Now, I don't know your experience, but I find it's actually not too difficult to get into the habit of reading the Bible. Actually, reading God's word is not the hard part. If you are not in a habit of reading God's word, start the habit. Start it today. But I would say, in my experience, the hard work is actually reflecting on it, meditating on it, praying through it, praying for myself and others that we would live in line with God's word, praying about how God's word would be applied to my life. Do you have a plan for regular Bible reading and prayer? If you are not meditating on God's word, how do you expect your mind to be renewed? It's not too late to start now. The fact that you're here on a Sunday morning shows that you desire to hear something from God's word and to learn and grow for Him. But one morning a week, it's not enough for our minds to be renewed. We need to keep reminding ourselves of God's love for us. We need to cultivate our attention on seeing how God is answering prayer, how He is blessing us throughout the day. We can thank Him throughout the day. What occupies your mind? They may not be bad things. Perhaps work occupies your mind. You're thinking about how to finish well a project you're working on, or how to deal with a difficult client. There are so many things that easily capture my attention. I love TV. I love movies. I love sport. I love watching basketball, listening to basketball podcasts. I love making things. I watch a lot of woodworking on YouTube. What do you fill your mind with? Perhaps you have concerns about family or friends. Perhaps you're worried about situations that they're facing. What things occupy your mind? I want to encourage myself and you. We need to find ways to intentionally let the truth of the gospel impact our minds, impact our thoughts, impact how... Okay, the third point, the walk of God's children. And I would summarize this section with chapter 5, verse 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul goes on to give five practical examples of how God's children are to walk. The key idea is that we are to walk in a way that resembles our Heavenly Father. Now, my family lived overseas for many years, and our kids grew up overseas, so they had never lived in the same place as their extended family. Now, I remember one time watching one of my children on the sporting field, and I looked and I thought, the way that they're walking reminds me so much of my dad. Same posture, same movement. Now, genetics probably plays a part in it, but I also think there was some subconsciously learned behavior. I had learned in some ways to walk like my father, and my kids had learned to walk a little like me. We are to walk in ways, that is, we are to live and behave in ways that resemble our Heavenly Father. We are to walk in a way that resembles God's sacrificial love in Christ. Paul points to what an ideal way of life might look like. In the practical examples Paul gives, all of them concern relationships with others. All of them have a negative command and a positive command, and all of them give a theological reason for this. I just want to look briefly at each of them one by one. He talks about putting off falsehood or lies. Now, what are lies? There are blatant lies. There's misleading for our own benefit. There are slander, saying bad things that are not true about other people. Misleading other people to make other people look worse. We are to be people who love truth, who seek not to deceive, who value honesty and transparency. We are to be truthful, especially in relation to other believers. We are one body. It's easier to speak the truth when you know that other people are also going to respond in love and grace. In Christian community, this should be the safest place to speak the truth, because the hearers of the truth will know that the person is speaking in love. The person speaking will be thoughtful in how they speak the truth because they love the other person. We are to speak the truth. The next thing he talks about is anger. Now, anger in itself is not a sin. God is angry at unrighteousness and injustice. Now, in some situations, if we see something evil and our response is indifference, that is sinful. In many situations, though, our anger is not righteous anger. Now, regardless of the cause of our anger, Paul urges us to deal with our anger quickly, to not let it fester. To hold on to anger for an extended period is very dangerous. It gives the devil a foothold and leads to other sin. When we recognize there's anger or broken relationship, we need to move towards the other person with honesty, but not in a desire to hurt. And we need to receive the other person if they move towards us. We need to be honest about our anger, about where it's really come from. I've noticed this. Sometimes if Mel and I are having conflict, and then I notice one of the kids hasn't put a plate in the dishwasher, I get angry at the kid for not putting the plate in the dishwasher. I don't mean to be pointing at you, James. But that's not what it's really about. Sometimes when we're angry, we can lash out at other people in other situations. We need to be honest about our part in a conflict, if we're in a conflict. We need to remove the log from our own eye. Don't be defensive. And we're helped in this if we can trust in God's love and forgiveness of us. If we know we are deeply loved and forgiven by God, it becomes so much easier to admit our sin or to admit our part in a conflict. We can also trust that our brothers and sisters in Christ will be quick to forgive. And even if they aren't quick to forgive, we know that God forgives us. I want to ask, where do you sense you might be giving the devil a foothold in your life? Are there any areas where you might be holding on to anger for too long? What steps might you take now to address it? The next thing Paul talks about is stealing. Again, Boyce in his commentary says this: we steal from an employer when we do not give the best work of which we are capable, or when we waste time or consistently leave work early. If we are in business, we can steal by overcharging for what we make or for the service we render. We steal if we sell an inferior product, pretending it is better than it is. We steal by borrowing and not repaying. We steal by damaging another's reputation. We steal from ourselves when we waste the time, talents, or resources God has entrusted to us. What Paul obviously has in mind here is taking things or money that do not belong to us, or doing nothing so that others have to take care of us when we are capable of caring for ourselves. We need to work hard, not merely to benefit ourselves, but so that we may bless others. Now, I personally have been blessed by the generosity of others. Our salary comes from financial giving from other Christians. I owe it to them to work hard, and I also need to live in a way that I can use my material gain to bless others. The next thing Paul talks about are words. Our words are a powerful tool for good or evil. The book of James talks a lot about the power of words. Careless words can inflict hurt on others. How we speak matters. The only reliable way to change the impact of our words for good is to renew our hearts or what's going on inside us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, 45, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." If our words are coming out are hurtful and damaging to others, it's a sign that there's something not right in our heart, and we need to take our hearts to Jesus. Our words can also be used by God to build others up. Paul mentions building up others according to their needs. Now, I've come to realize that often what I say, even when I'm trying to be helpful, is actually about my needs. I need to be heard. I need to be the one offering a solution. But if words are spoken genuinely to build others up according to their needs, we will actually spend a lot of time listening and not speaking before we open our mouth to speak. Because listening, our focus is on the needs of the other person. Paul makes a connection with grieving the Holy Spirit. What's the connection with grieving the Holy Spirit and our words? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit that inspired God's word to the writers of Scripture, and the Spirit helps apply God's word to us. The Spirit empowers the preaching and teaching and hearing and receiving of God's word. So as one commentator notes, it must grieve the Holy Spirit, particularly when the speech of Christians, rather than building up the church as it should, is used to tear down others who are part of the body. Again, I have an application question for you. I think we are often less filtered and careful with our words with those we are close to. How can your words towards your spouse or others you live with. Build them up according to their needs. The next thing Paul talks about I summarize as maliciousness, which is a deliberate desire to harm others or see them suffer. We're to get rid of these behaviors, but how can we? From a human perspective, there are times where people have treated us so badly that it only seems right to punish them or treat them badly in return. But we are urged to be kind and compassionate and forgive. How can we do that? It helps when we have a good understanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying that we haven't been sinned against or that the hurt inflicted on us doesn't matter. Forgiveness is entrusting judgment and justice to God. When we forgive, we are saying we trust that God sees the sin and either the punishment for the sin will fall on the person who's sinned or else on Jesus. Either way, we don't have to dish out the punishment. When we are sinned against, we can remember that we ourselves are sinners who have been loved and forgiven. And this will help us to have a desire to forgive people who have hurt us. Now again, a question for you, for all of us, but I want to say especially for older Christians, are you becoming harder or softer as you age? Is there any bitterness that you're holding on to? Is there anything that you need to bring before God? How can you model forgiveness and kindness to younger people who are watching your life? This whole section, as I've said, is summed up by the last two verses. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our identity has been changed. We are not separated from the life of God. We are dearly loved children. Therefore, we should follow the example of our Father and the example of Christ. If someone were to look at your life this past week, would they see the sacrificial life of Christ reflected in how you treat others? How might you show the sacrificial love of Christ in the coming week in the way that you relate to others? Now, as we focus on Christ as an example of loving behavior, we cannot forget that he is much more than an example. He is the sacrifice that brings about our forgiveness. So when we fail to do the things that Paul urges us to do in this passage, we can't forget that we have a Savior that loves us dearly and has paid the punishment for our sins. There is forgiveness for us when we fall short. And we will inevitably fall short. And as we do, we have to cherish his sacrifice and the grace it brings for us. So, in conclusion, ideal Christian community happens as people trust in Jesus' sacrifice for them and follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love. As you look at the list of behaviors Paul encourages the Ephesians in, don't you think it would be wonderful if people treated you that way? If people were honest with you, people didn't hold on to anger towards you, if people were sharing generously with you when you were in need, if they spoke words that were helpful for building you up and treated you with kindness and compassion and were quick to forgive you. It sounds wonderful to me. This is what life is meant to be like in Christian community. This is the way of life or the walk of the children of God. My prayer is that this is what your relationships will be like for you here at Claremont Baptist Church or wherever you fellowship or with whatever is your Christian community. We can grow together in this as each person puts off our old self and puts on our new self by remembering all that Christ has achieved for us in his death and resurrection and by remembering that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us in Jesus. We thank you that by his death and resurrection, we are forgiven, bought into relationship with you, bought into your family, and we have a hope for the future. I pray that you will help us to put off our old self, put off our old way of living. Renew our minds. Help us to not forget who you are and what you have done and who we are in relation to you. Help us to put on the new self. Help us to live in new ways. You have changed our identity and made us your children. Help us to live like your children. Give us the joy of Christian fellowship, as Paul outlines in this passage. Help us to love others like that and receive the love of others. Thank you that you forgive us when we fall short in this. May our lives be for the praise of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.